Well, it's certainly been a good day. I've enjoyed it very much. Wonderful lunch. I appreciate it so much. And glad to be back this afternoon to worship God. I want to speak on a subject today. I've been studying somewhat lately and preaching around it in my area because I realized that there really is a need for this subject to be preached from time to time. You might not think so, but certainly it's a very prevalent problem in our society and even sometimes within the church. I want to talk for a little while on the subject of drinking and drugs this evening, because it's something we need to really give close consideration to. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, we read the scripture, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." So we want to address this subject for a little while this afternoon, because sometimes I think there are some misconceptions, and perhaps we can offer some clarification, some passages that maybe you've not thought about. So we're going to talk on this subject of drinking and drugs for our time this afternoon together. Before further discussing this subject, we want to again avail ourselves of the wonderful blessing of approaching our Father's throne in heaven in prayer. The primary thrust of this lesson will pertain to the subject of drinking, but principles pertaining to the use of drugs will also be set forth within this lesson. You know, I hear people sometimes say, "Well, now, I drink a little bit once in a while, but I wouldn't think about doing drugs. I wouldn't mess with drugs at all, but I have a drink now and then." You know, the truth is, of course, if you have a drink now and then, you do mess with drugs. The reality is that you're taking drugs when you ingest alcohol. People sometimes seem oblivious to that truth, but alcohol is a drug, technically speaking. It is a drug with the potential for addiction. Alcohol, instead of a stimulant, is a depressant. But it is a habit-forming drug, nonetheless. I read statistics several years ago. This is 1 in 10 people who begin to drink, who take that first drink, go on and become problem drinkers or alcoholics. And that's quite a statistic when you think about it. Most people, when they take that first drink, never envision the fact that they're going to become alcoholics or become people that are on skid row walking their own vomit. They don't envision that at all. They envision having a good time and enjoying themselves, and that's the way it's generally pictured to us about drinking. It's just something to really be enjoyed, and it kind of helps you relax and so on, and let your hair down, so to speak, and that's kind of the philosophy somehow. But drinking is also ingesting drugs, and alcohol is certainly a habit forming for many. And when you think about being addicted to any drug, that's a tragedy. It totally takes hold of your life, rules your life. And so we need to be very concerned about the subject of drinking and imbibing drugs of any sort. Quoting from an article that I brought up online, 11 facts about alcohol abuse. And I'm just going to note this one point. It said within this article, alcohol is a substance that impairs judgment when consumed. I think most of us in reality know that. It's a substance that impairs judgment when consumed. And it can lead to drinking and driving, unintended sexual activity, violence, or other dangerous behaviors. And does that not agree with our text? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I mentioned here about drinking and driving. Several months back, I guess it was, my wife and I were in a restaurant. We babysit my youngest grandson, did pretty much full time. We don't only do so about one day a week now, but we'd always take him with us. And a man was looking at our little grandson, and he was talking about him. My little grandson's well known around Cleveland. Everybody knows Thomas. He's 2 years old, but he draws a lot of attention. This, I guess, our proud grandpa talking. But this man was commenting about him. He said, "I lost my grandchildren." And I remember when he told me who he was, I remember the story. His daughter was going home one night, and the drunk driver was coming the wrong direction, hit the car and killed her and the three little ones in her car. They were really his great-grandchildren, but he was still devastated by that, as you can well imagine. There's out there, close to Alvarado, on Highway 67, there's still a cross out there alongside the road, three crosses, or actually four, I guess, the mama and three children being represented there, were killed by a drunk driver driving the wrong way on Highway 67. It was a sad, sad story, and I feel so sorry for the man. But we hear that all the time at Metroplex, where somebody has killed someone in a drunk driving accident. That's just one of the many stories about what alcohol can do to you. People who are otherwise good people begin to ingest alcohol, and it causes them to do some bizarre things and brings tragedy, wreaks havoc in the lives of many people. Many times it wreaks havoc on innocent people, while the drunk perhaps gets by with little except being incarcerated for his crime, and he may spend a long time in jail for killing somebody under the influence of intoxication. That can be true of whether it's drinking alcohol or taking drugs or whatever. Wine is a mocking, strong drink is raging. It impairs judgment. Alcohol is a substance that impairs judgment. I'm going to be quoting from several different sources I have in my library. And there's a tract that Brother David Griffin put out several years ago. David Griffin's one of our gospel preachers, lives up in Missouri. And he wrote some really good things about that. He noted that the Bible teaches that judgment is a characteristic to be cultivated, not compromised. He said, note the words of Paul, Philippians 1, verse 9. Paul said, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. The word judgment here means perception or discernment. So we as Christians should always pray for wisdom and good judgment. We need to cultivate judgment. That's a Christian characteristic that we should certainly cultivate. He continues when he writes about drinking and drugs. He says, first, drunkenness is wrong because it impairs judgment. Without a doubt, it does that. People's inhibitions begin to be softened when they begin to drink. And they begin to think differently and think irrationally. And they begin to gain a false sense of confidence and think they can do things they otherwise would not do, and begin to involve themselves in things they would not otherwise do in their right mind. Alcohol affects the mind and affects the judgment, and that very rapidly, in fact, I'm told by the statistics I've noticed. In fact, this is sustained by Old Testament scriptures such as Isaiah 28 and verse 7. The prophet Isaiah wrote there, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up with wine, Isaiah writes. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And so it's just borne out throughout the Bible, as well as personal experiences, that alcohol impairs good judgment. And it doesn't take a great quantity of it to begin to do that either, as we shall notice further in this lesson. We find the religious leaders in Isaiah's day stumbled in judgment as a result of these, intoxicants. They lost the ability to reason and think in accordance with the will of God. Consequently, they came under the condemnation of heaven. Brother Irvin Barnes wrote a tract several years ago about social drinking, and he wrote the following. He said, social drinking is antisocial. Social drinking seriously endangers society. Statistics show that 1 million teenagers have a drinking problem. That's alarming to me. 1 million teenagers. In the USA alone, there are 500,000 teenage alcoholics. Children as young as 12 years of age drink alcoholic beverages. Of the 60,000 deaths each year on the highways, 55% are alcohol-related. Other awful consequences of alcohol consumption include poverty through loss of jobs, broken homes, and various types of physical illnesses. Now, all of us in reality know that. We've read our papers, we've read statistics, we've seen the news, and we've seen the results of imbibing alcohol and drugs. As far as the passage in Isaiah is concerned, even though this passage was written 2,700 years ago, it still holds true today. People who indulge in alcoholic beverages stumble in judgment. W.D. Jeffcoat, and I do have this book also in my library, author of the Bible on social drinking, says every increase of alcohol in the blood progressively suppresses the operation of those areas of the brain on which a person depends for clear insight and rational decisions. Undoubtedly, clear insight and rational decision is another way of describing judgment. Jeffcoat also says it is that area of the brain, I thought this was very interesting, Jeffcoat also says it's that area of the brain where clear insights and rational decisions originate, which is first affected by alcohol. It doesn't take much. It's the frontal lobe of your brain to tell me wherein is the reasoning power. And that's the very first thing alcohol begins to reach, is that area of the brain. It reduces your inhibitions. It changes your way of thinking and your way of acting. And the first thing you know, you're doing things if you were thinking right, you would not do. But alcohol has begun to take its effect. He notes here in his article, long before this affects this area of the brain, long before the more obvious signs of drunkenness, such as slurred speech and loss of balance, occur. In other words, a drinker of alcohol actually stumbles in judgment before he begins to stumble and walking. Therefore, he does not have to be stone drunk to come under the same condemnation as the wayward priests and prophets of Isaiah's day. Jeffcoat continues to quote, he quotes Irving Fisher in his book, The Bible and Social Drinking, and he says, so-called moderate drinking really means, or merely means, moderate intoxication. A mild drinker denies that he is drunk if he does not stagger, but a man who has drunk one glass of beer is one glass of beer drunk. And I believe we'll sustain that by statistics a little while, as well as the Bible. There are several Greek terms which are translated drunk in the scriptures, drunken and drunkenness. And with several others, W. Vine makes an interesting distinction in regard to the word methusko, which is the word for drunkenness. He defines it as, and these definitions are of special interest, it means to make drunk or to grow drunk. He says in the Greek that it's an inceptive verb marking the process of the state expressed in mutho to become intoxicated. He cites the following scriptures, Luke 12 and verse 45, but if thy servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, he shall begin to beat his men servants and maid servants to eat and to drink and to be drunken. He begins to eat and to drink and to be drunken. Ephesians 5 and 18, and be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I need to stop there for just a minute, because a lot of people read that verse and say, well, see there, it just condemns being excessively drunk. Excessive drinking, that's all that's being said in that verse. But oftentimes they miss what's really being said. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. The New King James Version says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, or where is rather dissipation. And the American Standard Version says, be not drunk with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. So the point is, it's not talking about the quantity of the drink here, but it's talking about the result of the drink. Wherein is riot, or wherein is dissipation. It's talking about the state you find yourself in as a result of drinking. It's not talking about how much you drink, but what the results are from drinking. So when it says in our King James Version, it's a little bit confusing when it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It means riot or dissipation. We find in the 1 Thessalonians 5th chapter, verse 6 through 9, he says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, that describes the Christian, of course, let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. Now, I'm going to have some more to say about being sober here in just a little while, and that'll be one of the verses we will allude to. But the idea of these verses here about methusko being a process rather than a state, it's a process of growing drunk. It begins with the first drink. You're beginning the process. And that's the idea of this word methusko. That's an important thought right there. Just hold on to it. Robert Young says of this word, along with W.E. Hines, it means to begin to be softened. S.T. Bloomfield used the term as meaning to moisten or to be moistened with liquor. In a figurative sense, to be saturated with drink. E.W. Bullinger says methusko means to grow drunk. To grow drunk. Making the beginning, or marking the beginning of methuo. Renowned Joseph Henry Thayer states the term means to get drunk, to become intoxicated. The idea we're communicating here, and these scholars are communicating, is that it is a process, not just a certain point. So, well, he's drunk. You're beginning to grow drunk when you take the first drink and thereon after. You're beginning a process of drunkenness. You may stop short of being falling down drunk, but nonetheless, you're going to be intoxicated. These definitions clearly establish, without a doubt, that drunkenness is something that can grow, that is progress from one state to another. Be considered the state of becoming softened, and that it is the beginning of an advanced degree. The implication is that persons begin to be drunk when they begin to drink. And let me emphasize, folks, that drunkenness is clearly taught in the Bible to be a sin. In fact, the Bible warns us that drunkenness will keep us out of heaven. So why on earth would you take a chance beginning to take that first drink? One drink usually calls for another and another. At least that's what people tell me. But why would you take a chance on missing heaven simply to imbibe alcohol or even take drugs. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is described as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21. Now, why would I want to even mess with something that helps to bring about intoxication and drunkenness? As we've already stated, when you drink one glass of beer, you're at least one glass of beer drunk. So it seems to me it's a very dangerous thing for Christians to want to defend the practice of drinking at all. The word wine is used over and over again in the Bible, and it behooves us to take a closer look at this word. You read the word beer in the Bible, but you do read the word wine quite frequently. We find, and I'm reading, this is another book incidentally I have in my library called Difficult Texts of the New Testament Explained, and various preachers have put together different studies, and this is one of those studies by a man by the name of Bobby Duncan. I think he was a member of the Sunday School Church of Christ, and he did a really good job on this particular subject. He says, in a study of the Bible, it's important that we understand that some words do not have the same meaning in the Bible which we understand them to have to mean in modern usage. Therefore, it is necessary to ascertain the precise idea a word would convey to those people to whom it was originally written and apply that same sense to the word in our interpretation of the Bible. Several words help to illustrate this principle. Now, he's talking about wine here, and we'll have a bit to say about that shortly. But he gives some examples about words being used differently today to what they were used in the Bible. He says the word conversation, the Authorized Version, means deportment or general behavior. Galatians 1:13, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. But on the other hand, it's understood its usual meaning in modern speech is that of talking together. The word hate is generally understood to mean to detest, loathe, or abominate. But Jesus said, a man must hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, his own wife also, Luke 14:26. It's obvious that Jesus is saying merely that these must not be chosen instead of him. So in cases where a choice is made, the one not chosen is said to be hated. And so it's just meant in that sense. The word baptize in the Bible always means to immerse, but you look it up in the modern dictionary and it'll also list sprinkling or pouring as a form of baptism. So what a word means today, it didn't necessarily mean in New Testament times, is my point. There's a distinction, and we need to understand that fact. Wine in the Bible, first of all, refers to the juice of the grape. And I think we can prove that by the Bible. When we think of wine, we automatically think of the alcoholic beverage by that name that's sold in liquor stores. I mean, if... when you and I mention the word wine, that's just automatically where our mind goes. We think about you can go down to the liquor store and buy a bottle of wine if you so chose to do so. And that's the way we view wine. In the Bible, however, the word wine is used to refer to the juice of the grape in any form, whether fermented, freshly pressed, or still in the grape. Sometimes it is possible to determine from the context the precise meaning of the word. For example, in the following passage, it is quite obvious the word wine refers to an alcoholic beverage. Our text, Proverbs 20, verse 1, refers to an alcoholic beverage. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Obviously referring to an alcoholic drink. Proverbs 23:31-35, he says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth up on the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Here is a Bible description of one given strong drink. While they understand that it does some awful things to their body and to their mind, when they sober up a little bit, then they'll go back to drinking again. And that's the way people who are alcoholics are for sure. In Isaiah 5, verse 11, Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue all until night, till wine inflame them. They're obviously talking about intoxicating wine. But then, on the other hand, it's just as obvious the same word, wine, in Isaiah 16, verse 10, refers to fresh grape juice. He says, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in the presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. They treaded out wine, ordinarily back then, by walking on the grapes and crushing it with their feet. And it says they treaded out wine. It just means they expressed grape juice out of the grapes there as they went through the treading process. In still another passage, we have a reference to wine which is still in the grapes, Isaiah 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and once that destroyeth it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. A new wine found in the cluster. You see the cluster of grapes? Those grapes have wine in them. And I'm told that, of course, wine was a principal product in Palestine that day, and I guess that's still the case today, as far as I know. But it was the number one drink, wine, wherever that wine might have been. But basically, fundamentally, it was grape juice. Now, what happened to it after it came off the vine? We know that it could be fermented and used as a strong drink, for that matter. And still in another passage, we have a reference to the wine which is still in the grapes. I've mentioned that in Isaiah 65 and 8. These passages serve to illustrate the fact that the word wine is used to refer to the juice of a grape in whatever form it may be found. While these passages are quite clear as to the respective meanings of the word wine, it's not always that easy, nor is it always possible to determine which of these specific meanings is applicable to a passage. In such cases, a careful Bible student will not press one definition to the exclusion of others until he has proven satisfactorily that no other definition can apply. It is true there are several Hebrew and Greek words which are translated wine in the Bible. However, a close and thorough examination of these and their usages would reveal little, if anything at all, that would be helpful in our particular study. It's indeed significant, however, that the Bible nowhere uses the expression grape juice. You ever thought about that? You never read the word grape juice in the Bible. We talk about the fruit of the vine. That's about as close as we get. We know that's what we have on the communion table on Sunday morning. We just have fruit of the vine. Now, technically speaking, it's wine. If it's a bottle of grape juice, it's wine as far as the Bible is concerned. It's just not fermented wine. It's just wine. It's just grape juice. In fact, I maintain they cannot use wine in the communion because that would have been involved in leavening, which was forbidden during the time of the Passover feast. We've had churches over the years who thought that you ought to use wine. In fact, the church I worked with in Cleveland, Texas at one time was a wine church. They used to use wine there at that place. But I believe that, and I mean fermented wine, I should make that clear, fermented wine. We still use wine, but it's not fermented. We just use the wine of the grape. The word juice itself occurs only once in the Bible. That's found in Song of Solomon 8 and 2. And here the reference obviously is not to the juice of the grape. Does this mean that the juice of the grape is nowhere referred to in the Bible? Certainly not. It just means that the many references to it are with some other word. And that word is wine. Brings us to our point I want to spend just a few minutes on this evening. Jesus turned the water into wine, his very first miracle, John chapter 2, at the wedding feast. He turned the water into wine. Now, people feel real good about that. A lot of folks do. They think, now, right there shows it is perfectly all right to imbibe alcohol socially and moderately because Jesus turned the water into wine. In John 2, 1 through 11, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever saith you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying the Jews, contained two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. The ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made of wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when man is well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now here we have Jesus, the sinless Son of God, making wine as the very first miracle recorded in the Bible. Didn't that seem kind of strange? And yet the Bible in so many places that condemns drunkenness, and Jesus is making wine. And there's no doubt about it, he made wine. But be it remembered that the word wine in the Bible does not convey the same idea that it conveys in our common usage. By the example of our Lord, one might prove that it's in order to drink whatever it was the Lord gave him to drink on that occasion. But no man should use this incident to justify his drinking wine unless he can prove the wine he proposes to drink is just like that of the water pots of Cana of Galilee. The fact that it is described as good wine has led some to believe it was a very high alcoholic content. He said the best wine to last. After they were pretty well drunk and kind of plastered, he brought them the strong stuff and really got them drunk. Do you believe that? And are we to believe that Jesus really helped these people get stone drunk? Albert Barnes says in his good commentary, he gives good evidence to support the idea that the ancients judged wine to be good according to its freshness and mildness, rather than its vintage and strength. Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace are cited as examples showing the best wine was that which was harmless. The most useful wine was that which had little strength. And that good wine was one that was destined of spirit. It seems certain then that on this occasion, the wine that Jesus made had all the characteristics of fresh grape juice. For without the benefit of modern means of preservation, that would have been the rarest form of wine. You know, it's no more of a miracle to have changed it to intoxicating wine than it would have been to simply turn it into grape juice. I remember Brother George Betty talking about that several years ago, and I thought that was really a good point. It's still a miracle. He turned the water into grape juice. That's quite a miracle. Do you know anybody can do that today? It's no more of a miracle to turn it into fermented wine than it is to just into pure grape juice. This brother who wrote this article said, in the August 1980 issue of Vigil, published by the Adamsville, Alabama Church of Christ, and edited by Brother Franklin Kim, R.W. Gray wrote the following in commenting on this incident in the life of our Lord. He said, if fermented intoxicating drink is meant, a number of problems arise. Did the sinless Christ do that which was strictly forbidden in the law? Look up on the fermented wine in the cup, Proverbs 23:31. Did Jesus give his neighbor drink in defiance of Habakkuk 2 and verse 15? There it says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and makes him drunken also. Did Jesus help the people to get drunk? Did Jesus provide a beverage in such quantity and quality that hundreds drink in defiance of dozens of passages that condemn drunkenness? We need to seriously think about what we would choose to affirm about that. I submit that Jesus indeed turned the water into wine, but it was just a common grape juice drink of that day that so many people drank in Palestine at that time. And there seems to be a good reason to believe that. I don't believe that Jesus made the help to make these people drunker than ever when they had drunk quite a bit, that he really brought on the strong stuff. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. Some other things we might look at real quickly this evening. We find in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, he talks about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And Paul states that the elder is not to be given to wine, 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1:7. And that a deacon is not to be given to much wine, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. So are we to discern by that elders shouldn't drink at all? And I don't think they should. But it's all right for deacons to imbibe a little bit. I don't believe that's what it all. Sometimes we make more out of this than we need to out of what the Bible says in some of these areas, the way it expresses itself. He's just warning about the dangers of drinking and how the elders and deacons, of course, both ought to be an example. But those who insist there's nothing wrong with social drinking use, or I should say misuse, these verses support their contention. Why should the apostles say not to be given to wine or not given much wine, even a small amounts would be sinful? To these, the condemnation of excessive drinking is justification for drinking moderately. Don't get drunk means it's perfectly all right to drink a little bit, is the reasoning. Let us consider some similar passages. To be consistent, these advocates would have you to affirm, be not overmuch wicked, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 17, means it's all right to be moderately wicked. Do you believe it's all right to be moderately wicked? Paul said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, Romans 6, verse 12. Does this mean there's nothing wrong with sin so long as it does not take control of one's life? Paul said, be not conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 2. Does that mean that worldliness and moderate amounts is all right, but it would be wrong for them to be conformed completely to this world? We have to stop and think about our reasoning a little bit and look at the parallel scriptures to get a sense of all these things. You know, one of the things that also points out is that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. It always seemed to me kind of superfluous that Paul would need to say that. Of course, I understand polygamy and bigamy was somewhat common in that society in that day. But does that mean the rest of we Christians are to have multiple wives? I don't think we should take it that way at all. He just says something that the society in general kind of accepted, but he says an elder is to be the husband of one wife. One other case that we might look at briefly this evening is Paul's apostolic prescription to Timothy. I drink no longer water only, but a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. This passage does not teach, as some suggest, that wine was drunk instead of water. In fact, it seems to teach the very opposite. Please observe that Timothy must have been a total abstainer, else the apostolic admonition would have not been necessary. That he was told to use a little wine, not a large amount. And next, that the clause drink no longer water is elliptical, meaning he was not to drink water only, else a little wine would not be sufficient. And then that the admonition was viewed as a physical ailment, and that the word wine used here is not defined by the context, could refer to the juice of a grape in any form. There's actually nothing in this passage supports the idea that consuming of alcohol beverages in any amount is pleasing to God. But you know, let's granted that it might have been alcoholic wine for the benefit of Timothy's stomach problems in small amounts. I think sometimes doctors do prescribe wine. I think there's other medicines that we can take instead of that. But a prescription for whether it be drugs or wine or whatever else for a medical problem is a far cry from giving a license to social drinking. You know, Dorothy and I were talking about that this morning, about our aches and pains and different things we take. And for a while, my doctor was having me take naproxen, which is a pretty strong narcotic. And my wife told me, don't take too many of those. You'll end up getting hooked on it. And she didn't have to tell me. I don't want any of that either. Instead, I take mostly Aleve now for my arthritic pain and my back problem and what have you. But one of the problems in the metroplex, the other areas of our country, is a lot of doctors are prescribing opioids. In fact, it's gotten excessive, and people have gotten hooked on that stuff. We need to be really careful even about taking medicinal prescriptions. But there's a big difference in taking a medicinal prescription and taking something recreationally, such as alcohol or smoking pot or whatever we might do. There's certainly a clear difference. We need to be very careful about such logic and such reasonings. Christians are to be sober-minded. We talked about that a little while ago. W. Vine gives the following in his definition of the word sober. The verb form of this word is from the Greek word nepho, and it signifies, W. Vine says, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. That's his first definition of the verb form of that word. In the New Testament, metaphorically, it does not itself imply watchfulness, but it's used in association with it, and it gives a host of scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. If they that be drunk in the night, and so on, he says. But let us, who are the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, helmet and hope of salvation. Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope the end of the grace that was brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again and again, Christians are told to be sober. And Vine says that means to be free of intoxicants. We don't need our judgment impaired. Christians are, we're more susceptible to sin and all kinds of ungodly deeds when we cease to be sober. Christians are to be sober-minded. Drunkenness is obviously the opposite of being sober. And drunkenness will keep people out of heaven. Whether that drunkenness is through consuming alcohol, smoking pot, or getting high on any other drug. My point is this: when a person begins to drink, they begin the process of intoxication, growing drunk. The Greek word methuo. One glass of beer is one glass of beer drunk. Jeffcoat says, I'll use this as kind of a conclusion here, stages of drunkenness, it should be observed that intoxication does not have reference to any exact stage, which when reached labels the imbiber as intoxicated or drunk. A noted toxicologist declares the higher nerve functions of the forebrain, such as reasoning, judgment, and social restraint, are impaired by very low concentrations of alcohol in the blood. Even the first few sips of an alcoholic beverage may cause changes in mood and behavior. Surely we as Christians should do nothing that would hinder us in making heaven our home. We surely don't want to be so foolish to do that. We should do nothing that would hinder our Christian influence or jeopardize our eternal destiny. Alcohol and drugs impair our judgment and make us susceptible to a whole host of other sins. My case against drinking and drugs. There's so much more to be said on this subject, but I've talked longer than I should have already, but I hope that something's been said that's of interest to you. I think it's especially imperative to remember that the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee does not prove that Jesus turned the water into alcoholic wine. It just proves he was able to turn the water into grape juice and nothing else. The lesson is yours this afternoon. Are you here accepting the gospel invitation? If we can assist you today in obeying the Lord, if you've not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do that by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing his name before men, and being immersed with him in water baptism. If you've not done that, do that this evening while you have time on this side of eternity. If you're here as a Christian and you've drifted back into sin, ask God's forgiveness. Confess your sins, repent of them, and we'll pray for you and pray with you. Won't you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.